Well, as you're seated this morning, please turn with me in your Bibles. Get this, Romans chapter 2. You knew we were going to get there. Lord willing, eventually we would come back after a couple mini-series at the beginning of the year. And Romans chapter 2 is on page 1127 of the Pew Bible. If you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those Pew Bibles, and 1127 is Romans chapter 2. Yes, we are back. I'm excited to return to this book with you and preach this passage to you. A pastor had been preaching on the importance of daily Bible reading. That's a good thing to preach on. And a church member invited him and his wife over to dinner. While there, the pastor's wife read a note that the hostess had written on her kitchen calendar. Pastor misses for dinner. Dust all Bibles. Hypocrisy. We all battle against it every day. Do I actually have to read my Bible, or can I just dust it off occasionally so that people think I read it? Can I maybe manipulate those crispy pages and write an occasional note or two so people think that I'm really in the Word of God regularly? Is this all about appearance sake? Is it acceptable to present yourself as something that you know you're not? That's what our passage will explore today. Do I really need to live for Jesus Christ? Or is it good enough to act like I do? Is it good enough to make people believe I live for Christ? Hypocrisy, where your claims are contradicted by your behavior. Not living what you declare to believe. Profession and not practice. Saying one thing, doing another. Sunday Christians, Monday pagans. Even our world says, fake it till you make it, right? So with regard to the Christian faith, can someone just fake it and still make it to heaven? We'll ask that today. And our passage is going to answer that question for us. And Paul is going to expose the insincerity and the lip service and the Phariseeism and the hypocrisy that is so typical, and he's going to do it through the Word of God. The imposter, the fraud, the two-faced, the phony. God's Word today is going to break through all the facades and all the pretenses and all the fakery and show us reality, what reality really looks like in distinction from artificiality. And here is what Paul is going to so practically show us. It's not enough just to have spiritual privilege. It's not enough just to have and understand and even teach the Bible. None of that is enough. You see, here's the problem with hypocrisy, one of many, but here's the one Paul is going to finger in our passage. Here's the problem with hypocrisy. Over time, it deceives the hypocrite. Did you get that? Just as he's deceiving others, he is deceiving herself. Just as she deceives others, she is deceiving herself. Just as Christians who profess Christ struggle with this, so over time there is this deception. The hypocrite has a false assurance, a false security. The hypocrite in pretending can actually end up believing his own lies. That's the problem. Her own deceit of others deceives herself. And so today I want you to be warned, and I want you to see from our passage the false security of preaching without practice. The false security of preaching without practice. Our teacher is none other than the Apostle Paul. Our text is God's very word from his supernatural, always relevant, living, remarkable book of Romans, Romans 2, 17 to 24. Allow me to read it for you. Paul says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Now, hypocrisy will lie to you, and you will end up over time eventually believing your own lies if God's grace does not intervene. Well, here's God's grace for you and for me this morning. His ever-timely, practical word addressing you, addressing me this morning. Hear it. Apply it to yourself. Obey it. This is the kindness of God. And may we come to his word eagerly. And toward that end, here's then the first deception of hypocrisy. Notice letter A. The false security of spiritual privilege apart from life transformation by God. That's the first deception of hypocrisy. The false security of spiritual privilege apart from life transformation by God. Now listen, is it enough to be born in America, a supposedly Christian nation? Is it enough to have Christian parents? Is it enough to attend a faithful Bible preaching church? Is it enough to go to a Christian school or a Christian college? Is it sufficient to be homeschooled by a godly dad and a godly mom? If I have Christian friends and if I surround myself with Christian influences, isn't that enough? Isn't that enough? Even if my life bears no evidence of gospel transformation, is it enough? It is the false assurance of spiritual privilege alone. And Paul now addresses it in our text. Bearing the name Jew, being circumcised, having the law of Moses, isn't that enough? Well, let's see. But first, let me set up our passage for you this morning. It's been a while since we studied Romans together, so don't lose the big picture, right? Here's where Paul's going. Here's what we want to see in the big forest picture before we get to the trees in the forest. First of all, the bad news, and then the good news in the book of Romans. Here's why we all need the gospel. Here's why we all need salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus alone. Bad news, chapter 1, and it's very bad. All Gentiles are under sin. Chapter 2, all Jews are guilty of sin and under its power and penalty. Chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not one person in history as a descendant of Adam, not one of us, who is excluded. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We are all doomed. We are all under God's wrath apart from Christ, and all of us heading for judgment and eternal punishment in a real place called hell. Now we're in chapter 2, and Paul continues to expose the Jew spiritually, his sin, his guilt, his need for Christ. And in this new section, Paul returns to what is called the diatribe style. He's been employing it earlier in the chapter in verses 1 to 5. Now then, remember, the diatribe is an interaction with an imaginary person. It's a literary convention. And Paul is going to use direct address. He's going to ask a string of rhetorical questions. He wants to expose false thinking by setting up an imaginary dialogue, right? And these must have been real dialogues that he had through the years in trying to reach Jews for Christ. This might have been very well the way he would preach in the synagogue too. All of it to make his case. But don't forget, all along, Paul's target audience here is the Jews, just like the Gentiles were the target audience of chapter 1. And though the person Paul attacks could easily be identified, I believe, in verses 1 to 16, well, now here in verse 17 is the first time that the audience is specifically named as being Jewish. He names the Jew in verse 17. And this makes Paul's attack all the more personal and pointed. It's like other diatribes where Paul now criticizes his opponent for not practicing what he preaches. And Paul questions whether he can call himself a Jew when he does not obey the law of God. In other words, Paul exposes his hypocrisy. Now, the Jew thinks it's enough just to be a child of Abraham. Doesn't that get me in? I told you about this, the Jewish teaching that, well, at the final judgment, Abraham's going to stand at the gate of hell and make sure no Jew enters in just because of being Jewish. Is it enough just to be a child of Abraham? Is it enough just to be of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people? Paul says this is the deception and the false security of spiritual privilege. Now let me remind you that in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 2, Paul shows the Jew is going to be judged under the exact same standard, the same criterion as the Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles will be judged according to their what? Their works. The criterion, the standard is the same. Here's God, the absolutely impartial judge, faultless in his discernment. He is not going to give preferential treatment to the Jew merely because he's a physical child of Abraham. That's not a shoe-in to heaven. Instead, with both Jew and Gentile, God, verse 6, will render to every man, every woman, every person according to their deeds. So the Jew then cannot assume, any more than the Gentile, that he's going to escape God's wrath. In fact, judgment will fall on the evil Jew first, and then on the evil Gentile, verse 10. So if the Jew has any privilege in judgment, it's that he goes first, if you want to call that a privilege. But the Jew could now object that, you see, he has this special status. Come on, I've got a special in through the covenant. And the Jew might say that puts him in a different class, a special class, distinct from the Gentiles. And so now in verses 17 down to the end of the chapter at verse 29, Paul's going to explore that and see if it's true. Paul says, true, the Jew does have unique privileges. We're going to see that again in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. But these privileges don't exempt the Jew from God's judgment. In fact, those privileges only make the judgment more severe. And in two paragraphs now at the end of chapter 2, Paul considers the two things that especially pointed to the special status of the Jews. First, the Jew has the law of Moses, chapter 2, verses 17 to 24. Secondly, the Jew has circumcision, physical circumcision, chapter 2, verses 25 to 29. And with both of these, Paul is not going to deny their benefit. He's going to argue that neither knowledge of Torah or law nor circumcision, neither of those has any value unless the law is obeyed, unless the scriptures are obeyed. And so as before, what is done is crucial in determining any person's destiny, whether that's a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter. Now that's where the Jew is exposed in his hypocrisy. He too needs Christ because he's guilty of sinful disobedience. He's guilty of pride. He's guilty of self-righteous hypocrisy. Yes, he has so many spiritual privileges. Specifically, he has the law and he teaches the law, but he doesn't practice what he preaches. And all of this leads then to this false sense of confidence and security and assurance, the false security of spiritual privilege, but which is not accompanied by a life that's been radically changed by God. And so the spiritual privilege brings no benefit. It only brings greater judgment. Now let's look at that first spiritual privilege, verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew, start right there, the name Jew. Now, originally, God's people were called Hebrews and Israelites. But by that first century, Jew had become the most common name for the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. And it distinguished them from all other peoples. And Paul makes this distinction. You remember in chapter 1, verse 16, there are the Jews and then there are the Gentiles or the Greeks. We'll see it all throughout this book. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, we saw it. Now, Jew comes from the word Judah, meaning praise. And Judah was one of the 12 tribes, you remember. It was the designation for that whole southern half of Solomon's kingdom after his death. And from the time of the Babylonian captivity, the whole people bore this title, Jew, Jews. And it reflected their privileged covenant status, their great heritage. However, that heritage, that spiritual privilege, became a great source of pride, and it became a foundation of complacency, so that actually it led to their judgment instead of praise. So is it enough to be called a Jew, numbered among God's people? Is it enough to have that name and be called a Jew if you don't obey God? If you show no evidence of loving God or doing his will? Now, Paul is going to answer that question down in verses 25 to 29. Let me show you. He says, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man, that's Gentiles, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul says, you know what? God's not impressed by physical circumcision. That's a false security. It's mere external religion if the Jew is simultaneously continually disobeying God and disobeying his law. Because God demands life transformation. He demands obedience. He demands inward and heart circumcision, leading to obedience from a new heart and a new salvation from God himself. And so apart from that spiritual circumcision, this is going to be next time, physical circumcision, well, it just becomes a source of proud confidence, self-confidence. It's a false security, and it will lead the Jew, the disobedient Jew, to hell. Now, notice also in verse 17 that the Jew boasted in God. So let's talk about that. What a wonderful phrase, boasting in God. Now, realize, biblically, there is a righteous, God-pleasing boasting in him, the Almighty Lord, bragging about God. Absolutely. God is pleased by that. And God commands it in one of the most famous passages in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So there should be a pride and a joy in the Lord for who he is. Gracious, holy, sovereign, compassionate, just, loving, righteous, all of his attributes. And we can and should boast in God and boast in all that he's done, all that he's promised to do in Christ and through Christ. And so there is that wonderful passage that really knocks down our pride and shows us how to boast. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Paul says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the, say it, in the Lord. Amen. We must boast in the Lord. But Romans 2:17, for the Jews, this so often degenerated into a self-focused boasting because of being God's favorites. So boasting in the Lord was really boasting in themselves. We're the true people of God. Look how much he loves us and despises you. And so they regarded the Gentiles as inferiors. Remember what they called the Gentiles? Dogs. They're the dogs. And we're the ones loved by God. And so the dogs, the inferiors, the Gentiles, those are the ones with whom the Jews had no desire to share their God-given truths and blessings. In fact, do you remember the story of Jonah? So typical. Jonah 4:2. He's reluctant to preach to those wicked Assyrians in Nineveh. And you remember why he doesn't want to preach to them? Because he fears that if he preaches to them, they may believe in God in response. And if they believe in God, then they're going to be spared from God's judgment. And Jonah doesn't want that. He wants God to slam them. He wants God to destroy them. Jonah wants God's wrath to fall on them. He gets angry at God because God shows compassion and mercy instead, following the repentance of the Ninevites. So the Jews, yeah, they boasted in God, but in a twisted, self-exalted way. They're exalting themselves in their boasting. They're proud of their monotheism. They're proud of the supposed monopoly that they have on God. God loves us and not you. And that's how they boasted. And that's not, of course, the kind of boasting that pleases God. And so I ask you before we move on, how about you? If you were honest, are you proud of your spiritual privileges? Are you even self-exalting? Are you proud to call yourself a Christian, even though your life doesn't show it? Do you claim to know Christ? Are you proud to bear his name? Well, there are similar claims made elsewhere in the Bible, and I want to read one passage to you that talks about the claim to know Jesus. It's in 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. John says, by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So in other words, if you claim to know the Lord Jesus, you have to back it up by obeying him. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Just like Paul. So John says the same thing. It's one thing to make the claim. But if your life has not been radically transformed by God through Christ, well then your spiritual privileges, that's a false security for you. It's a false hope. Back to Romans 2. Now next I want you to see from our text Notice letter B, the false security of merely possessing and knowing God's word. Can the Bible become a source of false security? Oh yeah, you know it can. Notice verse 17 again, the Jew here relies upon the law. And that's another privilege that the Jew would offer as evidence of his special relationship to God. Now then, the Jews truly devoted, the God-honoring Jews, they were right in relying on the law as God's living and righteous word. They were seriously concerned about it. They followed after it with great diligence. The law revealed the glory of God to them. But the hypocritical and the complacently proud Jews, they were wrong to think that merely possessing the law of God would keep them from judgment. I mean, you may as well have a rabbit's foot. You remember those? I had one of those in elementary school, a little rabbit's foot. For luck, may as well treat the word of God the same way if you don't obey it. I just put those verses up on my forehead in a long, ever longer phylactery. And it's like a rabbit's foot if you don't intend to obey it. Or that they could fulfill the law in such a way as to make God their debtor. God, you owe me because I'm obeying your word. And I say, God is no man's debtor. He owes us nothing. We owe him everything. Now, as we continue with verse 18, Paul continues then to describe aspects of Jewish self-confidence, Jewish self-consciousness. Verse 18, but if you know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. So further, the Jews prided themselves on knowing God's will derived from the Ten Commandments and the other Old Testament scriptures. They knew what God required of them. This is a huge blessing. They knew what was forbidden. They knew what God commanded and what he prohibited, what he approved and what he disapproved, what he rewarded and what he punished. Literally, they knew the will, says verse 18. God's absolute will, to which all other wills are relative. So you see, the Jews have this special spiritual privilege of knowing God's will. And not only that, but Paul adds further in verse 18 regarding the Jews, they approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. That is, they prided themselves on being able to make superior moral judgments based on Scripture. They were light years beyond those ignorant Gentiles, those dogs. And further, they were not in the darkness like the Gentiles. They prided themselves on having the law as a lamp to their feet and a light to their path, Psalm 119:105. Now, the words being instructed at the end of verse 18, katekeo, that represents a Greek verb from which we get our word catechism. Catechism, that's where that word is derived from. It had the general meaning of oral instruction of any kind, but it was especially associated with teaching by repetition, saying it again and again and again. Jewish boys, in particular, were regularly, systematically, comprehensively taught out of the law. They were taught the law in the home. They were taught the law in the synagogue. And not just the rabbis, but many, many Jewish men would commit large portions of the Old Testament to memory. And they could recite large chunks of the Old Testament scriptures in public as a demonstration of piety, of godliness. And Kent Hughes writes, these six things were wonderful privileges, and we agree. But as wonderful as they were, they had a deluding effect on the Jews. When they compared their enlightenment with the theological ignorance of the Gentiles, they looked very good. Of course they were acceptable to God. And Paul says, oh no, you're very much deceived. Or so you think. You're self-deceived. You have a false religious security. They thought they were okay with God merely because they possessed the truth. They knew God's word. And I ask you this morning, is it enough that you merely have the Bible? Oh yes, we have three per family member. We have also plus one for the dog and the cat and the parakeet and the fish, right? We are a very, very biblical family. Now, praise God, everyone in the U.S. has access to scriptures. We have many Bibles. We have many good translations. Maybe you have the Bible on your phone. Maybe you're reading it off of a phone right now. You have Bible apps. You have sermon podcasts. You have endless commentaries and Bible books and study books. Look out, because you might fall into this very trap, the false security of merely possessing and knowing God's word. It's a trap. Because James says, but prove yourselves what? Prove yourselves doers of the word. And not merely what? Not merely hearers. Who do what? When you only hear, you delude yourself. You deceive yourself. James says, put it into practice or you're going to be puffed up by your knowledge and you're going to be falsely secure. Well, if verses 17 and 18 underscored the privileges of the Jews in relationship to God, verses 19 to 20 now highlight the special status and the responsibility of the Jews with respect to all the peoples of the earth. Notice then verses 19 and 20, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. And that brings us to our next point. Notice now, letter C, the false security of merely teaching God's word. Now we've even stepped it up a bit. Not only possessing and knowing, but even teaching the word of God. Isn't that enough? How could that be a false security? And you know how this goes. It's the parents who say things like, do as I say, not as I do. It's the parents who drop their kids off at the curb for church and Sunday school and youth group and Awana and Christian school because you know why? Well, religion is good for my kids. That's kind of how they put it. Here, I'm dropping them off. You raise them for me, right? That's what you do. And these parents may at times teach also, but they don't live it out in front of their kids. Now, because the Jews had specially revealed knowledge and truth contained in the law, they were responsible to teach others. God gave them that calling. This was their mission toward the rest of the world, and the Old Testament teaches that. They should have been guides to the blind. But unfortunately, they themselves were blind, as Jesus says in Matthew 23, 24 to 28. Though they fancied themselves to be lights and correctors and teachers, they missed entirely God's way of salvation, and their zeal for God lacked knowledge. And we're going to see this in Romans 9:30 to 10:3. So Paul has given a straightforward, accurate account of Jewish people in their double relationship to the law. Think about it. Being taught, they teach. Being instructed by the law, they instruct in the law. And how they prided themselves on their role as teacher and corrector and guide, and they looked down with condescension and derision on the Gentile nations. And do you think that the Gentiles sensed this? Well, they absolutely sensed it. They resented it deeply. Tacitus, a Greek writer, said of the Jews, among themselves, their honesty is inflexible, their compassion quick to move, but to all other persons, they show the hatred of antagonism. They're great to each other, Jew to Jew, but for the rest of us, they hate us. It's obvious they hate us. In Alexandria, the Jews allegedly took an oath never to show kindness to a Gentile. Imagine that. Here's our God, the one true God, and we, his people, refuse to show you kindness. Believe in him. Doesn't that just commend that true God to you Gentiles? So their privileges and their special status and their responsibility led them to this proud presumption and this self-centeredness and this self-righteousness and this self-deception. Here they have the law and they're proud to possess the law. They're proud to preach the law. Just not committed to obeying it. So now in verses 21 and 22, Paul turns the tables on them and he exposes them in their hypocrisy. Look it with me. You therefore who teach another, verse 21, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? J.B. Phillips paraphrases verse 21 like this. Prepared as you are to instruct others, do you ever teach yourself anything? It's a good question, isn't it? Now, the four sentences in these verses, in keeping with the diatribe style, they're best understood as rhetorical. The Jew would be nodding his head through all those privileges in verses 17 to 20. He makes the lofty claims here, and now he's exposed as inconsistent and hypocritical. He's not practicing what he preaches. That's what Paul says. And once again, we see Paul putting this great emphasis on doing, on obeying, that's what really counts. That's what really matters with God. And apart from obedience, all the privileges and gifts and distinctions that the Jew may claim, they're all meaningless. And it is just this obedience that is sadly missing. It's absent. The Jew teaches others, but not himself. He does not apply his own instruction. And then look at the three examples Paul gives. He steals, he commits adultery, and he robs temples. And these sins are all the more serious because he preaches against them. He says they're wrong. He reacts in abhorrence toward them, but then he commits them. You see? Now listen, many of the Jewish teachers and the leaders were guilty of these very offenses. It was common knowledge in the first century. The Talmud itself charged three of its most illustrious, most well-known rabbis with adultery. Everyone knew of cases where the supposedly most orthodox actually left loopholes in their business dealings to allow for a little bit of refined stealing. It's okay. Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai, a contemporary of Paul's, he bewailed in his day, here's a quote from him, the increase of murder, adultery, sexual vice, commercial and judicial corruption, bitter sectarian strife, and other evils. He's describing his fellow Jews. And looking again at verses 21 and 22, these prohibitions against stealing and adultery, well, those are in the Ten Commandments. Every Jew would know that. The third sin is a little more difficult to identify. The verb means to rob a temple. What does Paul mean that they were robbing a temple? Now, it could refer to Jews who were kind of fraudulently skimming funds from the money given to the Jewish temple. It could mean that they were withholding part of their temple tax or their offerings, like in Malachi 3, 8 through 10. But the problem with an interpretation like that is that it doesn't contradict the Jews' abhorrence, their hatred of idols. But Paul says in verse 22, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? So that leads us to a different way to understand this. More likely then, the temple robbery here refers to the practice of Jews going to pagan temples, stealing the idols, and reselling them. Really? Yeah, really. It was common in the first century. It is a direct violation of God's commandment in Deuteronomy 7:25. You're not to loot the pagan temples and sell the idols and the vessels for personal profit. That was actually one of the things that was an accusation in Acts 19:37. Excuse me. The Jews were commanded to do what with the idols? Burn them. Burn the graven images when you enter the promised land, Deuteronomy 7:25. Don't steal them and resell them, but that's actually what they were doing. Now, to say of the Jews in verse 22 that they abhorred idols, that's an accurate description. Every Jew would see these graven images, these false gods, and would pull back in horror, except, even though they would never dream of going to a pagan idol temple to worship, they would go there for the purpose of robbery. And they did this. And in such cases, as one writer puts it, scruple broke down before thievish avarice, right? So no, we don't worship those false gods. We just steal them and sell them. It's okay. No, it's not. And so the argument of verses 17 to 22, it's the same in principle as the one Paul has given in verses 1 to 3 at the beginning of the chapter. And it applies in that first century. It applies in the 21st century just as much with those first century Jewish hypocrites. The same for us. In verses 1 to 3, you remember, Paul argues, if we judge others, well, we should be able to judge ourselves. And so in verses 17 to 22, if we know the law, if we teach the law to others, we should be able to teach ourselves. If we instruct others in obedience, we must obey ourselves. And that means if we set ourselves up as judges and teachers of others, we have no excuse if we do not judge or teach ourselves, if we don't practice our own preaching. That applies to me, to you, to dads, to moms, to Awana leaders, to youth pastors, to Sunday school teachers, to school teachers in Christian schools, dads and moms in the homeschool environment. We're all right there under that teaching. We can't plead ignorance of God's righteous standards and ways. Why not? Well, because we're teachers of it. We obviously know what he expects. And then we bring down God's condemnation in his word on our hypocrisy. So Paul exposes this. It's a false security. Merely teaching God's word but not doing it, that's not enough. It doesn't please God. And then one last point. When we take all of our spiritual privileges and we swell up with pride and we're content to know and even teach God's word but not obey it, what happens? What happens as a result? Notice now letter D, the result. Here's the result. Hypocrisy causes God's name to be blasphemed among unbelievers. That's the result. Verses 23 and 24, you who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Now, I think verse 23 is probably more naturally read as a statement, not a question, since the following verse is a confirmation of its truth, and since verse 23 changes the construction of the Greek. We have then, whoever boasts in the law yet transgresses it, is dishonoring God, a statement of fact. And that verse then summarizes and sums up verses 21 and 22. So though the Jew boasts in the law, he does not obey it, so that all that kind of boasting, it becomes insignificant, and even worse, it becomes damaging. It is not boasting in the law which honors God, but obedience to the law. And Paul now strengthens his conclusion with an Old Testament quotation. It's from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5. And this verse draws out the implications of Jewish disobedience to the law and how that relates to the honor of God in the world. And Paul actually attributes blasphemy of God by the Gentiles to the disobedient lives of his people, Israel. The Gentiles reason that a people are like their God. And so if they, the Jews, can perpetrate such evil actions, well, their God must be of the same character. And so they blaspheme God. And there's this tragic irony here. The Jews, who claim to be leaders of all the nations into the worship of the true God, they actually become the instruments that provoke the Gentiles to blaspheme God. How horrendous is that? And Paul's indictment of the Jews, this is the climax right here of his confrontation. Not only do they fail to measure up to their privilege in having the truth, further they disgrace it. And the sacred name of God, which none of these religious Jews would even utter, They wouldn't even repeat that sacred name with their lips. Well, because of them, that glorious name has actually been blasphemed by the Gentiles, says Paul. It's like Nathan's solemn exposure of David's sin when he told David, by doing these things, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. Abraham did the same thing when he told Sarah, you know, Pharaoh about Sarah. She's just my sister. Don't worry about it. Pharaoh takes her into his harem. And after the truth is discovered that Sarah is actually Abraham's wife, his lie means he has no more testimony for God with the Egyptians. He left Egypt disgraced, and he left Egypt having disgraced God's name by his actions. And how sad. And we all know of cases where the name of God has been blasphemed by unbelievers because of the sins of those who claim to be believers. That's the issue. It's wrong to assume you're okay just because you have the truth. Or maybe even you can and do teach the truth. But God, you see, he's not impressed by our claims of orthodoxy, and neither is the world. But God is pleased when you have orthodoxy joined by the practice of the truth. Orthodoxy and another big word, orthopraxy. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, what you believe and affirm and what you practice. Those go together. And that kind of orthodoxy of action, that will get the world's attention in an amazing way. And so I ask you this morning, will the unsaved around us form a conception of the Lord based on our actions? Yes, they will. But look at that positively then. The Lord, if you're walking with Christ, if you're living for the Lord Jesus, a righteous life, then the Lord may use that righteous life as a powerful testimony that backs up your verbal proclamation of the gospel. So here's a life that undergirds the truth that you're proclaiming. And listen to this from the Sermon on the Mount. We studied this not too long ago, Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what the Lord wants. They see your life, they hear your words, those two match. God gets the glory and they're saved. And Peter understood this so well in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He echoes Matthew 5:16. And he says this, 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. When God visits them with the gospel, that they would see the gospel's real and true, and your life is proving it. And then there are wives with unbelieving husbands called by Peter to do the same way. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, meaning they've heard the gospel and they've rejected it, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if they've heard the gospel and rejected it, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your pure and respectful behavior. So then, brothers and sisters, may our lives so exalt the Lord that we point others savingly to Jesus Christ. What a great high calling. And as we conclude this morning and pull all of this together and make application to our lives, I want to ask you, just go ahead and bow your heads, and I want you to think about this. Just bow your heads, you and the Lord, and between you and God this morning, first of all, I want to encourage you to praise God for all your spiritual privileges in Christ and all that he's brought to you, and specifically people that God has brought into your life, godly parents and pastors and Awana leaders and youth leaders and teachers and coaches and so many through the years who have taught you and taught you well. Praise God for spiritual privileges. You live in this nation and you know English and you can read the Bible and you can know it and study it with so many tools and helps. And there are so many privileges, spiritual privileges, First of all, then, praise God for those. Thank Him for all that He's given you in Christ. And then secondly, as your heads are bowed, think about this and determine this week to boast. I am going to boast this week, but I'm going to boast in God. Boast in God and not you. Boast in God and what He's done through Christ. Look for opportunities to boast, to interject into conversations to boast about God. Now third, dads and moms, do teach the word to your kids, but show them how to live it also by example. Teach the word, absolutely. Dads, Ephesians 6:4, bring those kids up. Bring your children up. Train them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Men, that rests on us. That weight rests on our shoulders, not on the shoulders of our wives who can help us. Fathers, that's us. Bring them up. And so, dads, lead in your homes. Lead, teach the word and model it. And ask forgiveness when you fail. Ask forgiveness of your kids. Ask forgiveness of your wife. And all of us, may we pray right now that we would be able to put God's word into practice, James 1:22. And so you should be thinking right now, right where you are, how am I going to apply this sermon? What am I going to do? How am I going to act differently to the glory of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit? And then lastly, I want to ask you right where you're at to pray for your testimony. To pray for your testimony before our watching world. To pray for people that come to mind by name. You're not going to see them tomorrow probably because we all have President's Day off. But come Tuesday, you're going to see those people in your classrooms or you're going to see them at work. And pray for them and your testimony to them. Pray for them by name. And that you could reach them for the Lord Jesus. Our Father in heaven, your word is always relevant. It's always practical. It's always helpful. It always comes and meets us right where we're at. 2,000 years later, in 2018, at the beginning of this year, your word addresses us. And we confess to you, our Father, that though you've saved us from hypocrisy, so often we still live in it. And we're so concerned often about our appearances and what others think of us. And we pray instead that we would be people who please you from our hearts. How we need grace. How we need forgiveness and cleansing. How we need empowerment by God the Holy Spirit. How we need your word to know it and to obey it. Thank you that Jesus died for hypocrites like us to make us people who walk instead worthy of the Lord Jesus, who find your forgiveness and daily empowerment to bring glory to Him, to build others up, to model Christ so that others see not perfect reality, but reality nonetheless. And how we pray that the people in our lives that don't know Christ would be saved through our testimony, backing up our words. And we give you this day, our Father. Would you help us by your grace to do and practice your word to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
If you would stand as we close in song.